Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. On a very cold winter's morning, grateful that you're here this morning. I don't know what your driveway was like, but you braved it, whatever it was. And thankful that we're together. Want to make a quick announcement to you before we get into our time together, our sermon. We are doing a special marriage seminar here upcoming in March. And some of you already know that this was something that we'd planned actually to do in the fall, and then it ended up getting postponed to spring. And I realized last week, holy cow, that's coming up really fast. And it's amazing how fast time flies. But March 2nd through 4th, we'll be here at the building Friday night through a Sunday morning. We're going to bring a couple up, marriage seminar. Dr. Ed and Rhonda Gray do marriage seminars across the nation. They are from Harding University affiliated. And a great couple, great ministry. The Love for a Lifetime series that they do is great. I've heard good things about it. And so I want to ask you, if you could, to mark your calendars. I know not everybody's going to be free that weekend. We've got a lot of things going on. But marriages are and should be a priority. And so if you're able to make it, please, please come. I promise you, you won't be disappointed. And bring a friend. This is a great opportunity to reach out in the community, invite people, even if you're not married yet, if you're engaged or you're thinking about, you know, getting engaged, practical things, really. I mean, relationships, right? And so who can, how can you go wrong from sitting in a seminar for a couple hours and enjoying some great information? It's interactive. It's not a sit and kind of talk at you the whole time. He'll get you up and moving around. So March 2nd through 4th, check out our website and Facebook page for upcoming information in the next couple weeks. We'll put more about the weekend together up there. But want to get that out in front of you, especially here this morning, March 2nd through 4th. Isaiah 43 is going to be where we will be this morning. So if you would like to turn in your Bibles, Isaiah 43. We've been working through a series, a mini-series. I shouldn't really call it a series. It's a two-part lesson. I don't know. Whatever you call those two-part lessons. On the new year, new beginnings, new starts. And so this morning we're going to look at the second part of the text that we left off with last week, Isaiah 43, verses 22 through 28. Isaiah 43. You have to forgive me for using the same illustration twice in a week. I realized this Wednesday night. I brought up an illustration kind of out of the blue in a class, if you were here for a class. And then I realized Thursday as I was preparing our lesson for this morning that this illustration that I used already on Wednesday night actually fits really well with our time this morning. So many of you own homes, and if you own a home at some point, probably you've gotten into a project in which you didn't realize the scope of the project. You ever started on something? And, you know, it's like, oh, yeah, I'll just fix the kitchen sink. It's been leaking for a while. And then you pull apart the kitchen sink and you realize that the laminate is puffed up underneath, that you've actually had a leak for a very long time, and the subfloor is rotted underneath of it, and now it looks like a brand new kitchen, or at least half of the kitchen is getting ripped out and replaced, right? Have you ever been there, done that kind of thing? Okay, so I'm seeing some nods and some smiles. I know I'm kidding, hitting a common experience. Well, sometimes we do that unawares, and sometimes we actually make problems for ourselves that are worse than what we should have originally had. Abby and I, when we first bought our first house, we bought it. It was a little home in a subdivision, and it wasn't that old, and it was a foreclosure. We got it at a great deal, and we thought, oh, you know, new homeowners, we were ready to remodel. We'd seen all of the ads on TV. We'd watched all the TV shows about how to do things. We'd YouTubed enough. We could do it, right? We could fix it. And so we go in there, and granted, the floors were pretty bad. They all had pet stains on them, you know. One of those experiences where it's like, did your cat have a litter box? Or did he just decide that the carpet was a lot better? Did your dog just enjoy the kitchen floor a little bit more than the outside grass? But so there were pet stains all over the floor. Literally every piece of that carpet in that house needed to go. And in our naivety and in our eagerness and enthusiasm to remodel the home, we started ripping out all of the carpet at once. We just figured we'd do it all and get it over with at once. And kind of snowballed. It was one of those experiences, well, while we're here kind of became the common phrase that was used. We began doing more and more and more. A laminate job in the kitchen turned into a brand new kitchen floor, and taking out a wall in the kitchen turned into a whole another experience. You've been there. And by the time we were done, we were getting ready to sell the place. I remember tiling the floor in the kitchen, and I decided I'd never laid a piece of tile in my life. 900 square feet of tile, and I got halfway through that flooring job, and I thought, what am I doing? The enormity of what we had just created hit me. And everywhere we looked, there was a mess. We literally had doors shut in our house for months because we didn't want to look in that room and see what was in there. You ever done that before? And at some point, we became overwhelmed and unable to continue with the job that we had created. What we found out was that at some point, sometimes, you can become so overwhelmed that the reality of the situation sets in, and what have I done? You begin to lose interest. Become apathetic. And work stops. Studies show that 80% of folks who make New Year's resolutions will quit by the second week of February. So, if you made a New Year's resolution this year, you're almost halfway to failure. I'm kidding. Not really, I'm not meaning to disparage New Year's resolutions. The reality, however, is that we know this, right? We start in on things, hoping to finish, thinking that we will finish, thinking that we'll be successful, and at some point along the way, maybe we become overwhelmed. And we could talk about why that happens with New Year's resolutions. Why do they fail? Maybe they're too general, you know, wasn't specific enough, too big to do, too difficult, not enough support. Whatever the reason may be, the reality is the apathy is a hard thing to conquer. The realization that dieting is actually really boring. The pounds don't come off as quickly as we thought they would. Progress is slow. And it's easy to get sucked back into the routine of the way things have always been. And get used to the way things have always been. Have you ever felt the laziness of apathy starting to gnaw at you? Where you kind of just feel content to sit on the couch and press the button a few more times rather than getting up and doing the job that you had hoped to do today? Or you think, I'll just sit here for a few minutes and check Facebook, and then all of a sudden, you know, hours have gone by and you haven't gotten done anything that day. There's no rush to take care of a problem. Maybe even at your job you have felt the need to dodge a boss because you don't want to have to answer the questions that they're asking. Or at school you figure out how to avoid the teacher in the hallway because you still haven't turned in that paper or that assignment. Apathy can be a real bear. Last week we talked about how God makes a way in the desert. How He makes all things new, and the prophecy that He gave to the people of Judah that He would eventually bring to justice the Babylonians who were going to put them in exile. And He would do something so amazing, so new, that He actually wanted them to forget what had been done in the past because what was coming was so much greater. But if we read further in that passage, if we keep reading to the end of the chapter, we find out the reality of the situation is actually a lot bigger than what we initially thought as we read into the situation of the people of Judah. I won't read the whole passage again because we've already read it, but what I want us to do is take a look at Isaiah 43, the latter part of that chapter, and look at a few things that God says is happening right now in the lives of the people of Judah and see what kinds of things God has to say for His people. He says in verse 22, I don't know if you caught this, He says, yet you did not call to Me. After saying, all of these wonderful things are going to happen to you, My people. I'm going to bring you out of captivity. I'm going to give justice to the Babylonians. I'm going to do a new thing. Forget what's been done in the past. I'm going to do a new thing in your lifetime. He says, yet you did not call upon Me. Despite all God had done, Judah had neglected their relationship with God. Even with this amazing prophecy of restoration from their exile, even with the prophecy of God's justice, Judah had forgotten their God. In fact, it was so bad that God continues on and says, "You've been weary of me." They'd become apathetic, tired of God. He says, "You have not brought for me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices." It's not that they weren't sacrificing. Actually, they were. But it's that their sacrifices had become nothing. In their minds, it was a routine and a ritual that was meaningless. Amos is another prophet that's a really good read if you ever get a chance to read Amos. But in chapter 5, he writes a little bit before Isaiah, but he's dealing with much of the same problems. Here's how Amos in chapter 5 puts the situation in the people of Judah in perspective. He says, speaking for God, verse 21 through 24, "I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What's worse, do you think? Not sacrificing at all? Not worshiping at all? Or sacrificing and worshiping, but not meaning it? Is there not a point in which we can worship, but not worship? Is it possible for us to be here, but not really be here? Abby gets on me, and rightly so, because often I find myself in another world. Have you ever done this before? You're sitting there with your family all around you. Maybe you're enjoying a great time together, or everybody else is, and for some reason your mind is elsewhere. You've checked out and gone on a vacation, and it's just you. Daydreaming about what else you have to do, maybe around the house, or the next job that you have to do when you get home, or what you didn't get done today, or that conversation that didn't go as well as you would have thought or hoped for, or what you have to do with your kids and how you're going to fix this problem with something that they have to deal with. And often we find ourselves checked out emotionally and yet physically present. Is it possible for me to sing but not worship? To read but not understand? To pray but not communicate? God says through Amos, "I hate your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Your worship sickens me," God says, "because of the fact that you have no heart in it, that there's nothing there. It is all a meaningless ritual. Take the noise of your songs away from me." Isaiah says it like this, "I have not burdened you with offerings, but you have burdened me with your sins." I didn't want to make this difficult, God says, and yet you've burdened me. You've made it difficult for me with your apathy. I tried not to make this hard for you. When we remember God in our actions, but forget Him in our hearts, we've still forgotten Him. And yet the reality of Israel's situation is one that I think most of us understand all too well. We've all felt that numbness of spiritual apathy setting in, have we not? We've all tasted the ease of a spiritual routine that is devoid of meaning. Church attendance that rolls on by the week, and yet we feel no different in our spiritual walks. A daily reading plan that takes us through the Bible in a year and yet leaves us the same way at the beginning of the next year. Worship, that when we sit through and we experience worship, it's nothing to us. Just another song and another lyric. In the new year, although God can do new things and He wants to do new things with us, all too easily we can be sucked back into the old. And yet, God still forgives. This is not one of those "thus saith the Lord and fix it" passages. There are those passages where God tells very plainly His people, get right, repent, or else this is going to happen to you if you don't. This is a "thus saith the Lord and I forgive you" passage. Read on with me. verse 25. After saying all of this that is going on, the apathy, the spiritual meaninglessness that is in their life currently, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Despite their sin, despite their apathy in worship, despite their disregard for all that God had done for them, God still forgives for His own sake. This is not the first time that that phrase will come up, by the way. For my own sake. God says in Ezekiel 20, verse 9, that the Exodus, the people leaving Egypt, happened for God's own sake. It wasn't anything that the people had done to deserve it. God did it for Himself. Later on, in chapter 48 of Isaiah, God will talk about deferring His anger against the people for my name's sake. We could talk a little bit more if we had time about that phrase because it's significant. But however God chooses to forgive and act graciously towards His people, He does it. And in the end, even though He does not shy away from telling the people exactly what their actions have caused them, verse 28, He says, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, deliver to Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. He says, I still forgive you. And so how do we respond as God's people? Having the same experience of apathy, struggling to make meaning out of our spiritual walks with God, and yet finding ourselves at times stuck in a routine devoid of meaning, God forgiving us still. How do we respond? Romans 6, Paul deals with this. After spending chapter 5, the better part of that chapter, talking about this new life that we have in Christ and how God has forgiven us of our sins. Verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, if you remember this, Paul very clearly asks the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? He says, by no means. Absolutely not. The strongest negative that he could actually say in his language. He says, absolutely not. And then he continues on a discussion about baptism. About this new life that we have, this forgiveness that we have in Christ. And he ends verse 11 by saying, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because a discussion on God's grace and forgiveness ultimately should lead us to be more motivated to live with gratitude and in light of that forgiveness and grace and become alive to God. Shouldn't the fact that we've messed up and God forgives us anyway motivate us to seek Him even more? Because we know we're wrong. We know when we haven't measured up. We know when we haven't done what we should have done. Been more involved, been more interested, cared more. And yet God says, I forgive you anyway. There's a story that Billy Graham tells about his experience driving through a small southern town earlier on in his ministry. He's driving through this town, and I guess he was probably late to his appointment, and he was speeding. Officer pulls him over, hands him a ticket. Billy Graham knew he was speeding. Officer tells him, well, you'll have to appear in court. So, a few weeks later, court date was set. Billy Graham comes into the courtroom, and the judge begins with the proceedings of his traffic violation. Billy Graham pleads guilty. He says, I sped, and I know I sped. And the judge says, well, you've gone 10 miles over the limit, and so your fine is $1 for every mile an hour you're over the limit. $10 fine. Wouldn't that be great, right? Not today. I'm sure this was a long time ago. So he's getting ready to pull out his wallet and pay the fine, and all of a sudden the judge realizes who he is. It's Billy Graham. I've seen this guy before. And he says, I will pay your fine, sir. And so he takes out his wallet, puts his money on the ticket, hands it to the courtroom attendant to pay the fine, and invites Billy Graham out to a steak dinner afterwards, so the story goes. Billy Graham tells that story and says, isn't that how God treats us? We sped. We were clearly in the wrong. And we knew we were wrong. Most of us understand when we've done wrong. God has given us the ability to understand that. And yet we've sat there in front of the judge, ready to give us the sentence. And the judge instead pays our fine and takes us out to a steak dinner. I would think, I haven't spoken with Billy Graham personally, but I would think that he walked away from that experience understanding more greatly the law and the speed limit. Being more careful to drive underneath of the speed limit. God's a just God. He's also a forgiving God. And God desires us to be motivated by His forgiveness. And in the midst of spiritual apathy, in the midst of making promises and not being able to fulfill them, in the midst of our unbrokenness and trying to make meaning out of our lives, God says, I still forgive you when you fail. I am He who blots out your transgressions and remembers your sin no more. And so this morning, how will you respond? In the midst of your own situation, the unique details of your life that only you know, and in the deepest parts of your heart, the ways that you have failed God. God says, I want to forgive you. And I've given you my Son so that you can be forgiven. This morning, as you start a new year, maybe you've walked with God for years now, and this is not a unique experience you've fallen before, God still offers forgiveness. Maybe you've never made that commitment, and yet you know a God that loves you deeply. You've heard of people talk about this God. We would love for you to meet Him and show you this God that has offered us forgiveness of our sins. If you would need anything this morning, please, we'll sing an invitation song. Come and join us in the invitation as we stand and sing.